All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2, made our way through to verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins chapter 2 by returning to his exhortation for proper Christian conduct. That's what he is, can we say it this way? That's what Paul is harping on here, proper Christian conduct. I only say that not to disparage Paul, but we recognize that term. It's important to him, and he is. We don't use the word exhortation that often. I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you take out the garbage, and that you make your bed, and that you. We don't exhort one another, but we do harp a lot. And Paul is kind of harping on this subject because it's important to him, because there are problems. Minor problems, but still problems in the church at Philippi. He began this discussion in chapter 1, verse 27. And what he is saying in these verses is that when believers engage in, or should I say, when believers begin to practice, it's one thing to practice and another thing to engage. Engage is you just do it every once in a while. You know, like people go to church every once in a while. They engage with Jesus once a week. But that's not what Paul is calling us to do. He doesn't call us to visit Jesus. He calls us to live with Him, to walk with Him. He calls us to practice a conduct that reflects the reality of our heavenly citizenship. And that's the point that he's trying to make. And what he tells us is that if we do this, if we practice this proper Christian conduct, then it is going to manifest itself in a level of Christian unity that will be noticeable to all outside observers. They will notice that, hey, those guys get along really well. Must be something different. And this Christian unity will also result in a type of evangelism that will be nothing less than assertive and effective for that community. So as chapter 2 opens, Paul again says that the Philippian believers have experienced, if they have experienced any consolation of Christ, if they have experienced any comfort of love, if they have experienced any fellowship of the Spirit or any affection and mercy from God, and Paul says it like that because he knows they have. If they're Christians, they automatically have. That's what you get from God. It's just one of the many blessings. But Paul is saying, if this is true for you, then you all, as a group, should be like-minded. You all should have the same love. You all should be of one accord and of one mind. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ and children of God, they had experienced all these things and they have experienced them to the full. And Paul is now merely calling them to live in such a way that reflects this obvious truth. Paul's saying, I know it's to be true, you know it is to be true, so this is the way it should look in your lives. Now, in order to remove any ambiguity or any confusion on the part of the Philippian believers, Paul goes on to describe to them and to us what this unity, which is brought on by our heavenly citizenship, he wants to tell us and show us what it should look like in our lives. We see this in verses 3 and 4, essentially, it's the denial of self-ambition, selfish ambition, and conceit on the part of the individual believer. And not just that, but the taking up of the responsibility to look out for the interests of other believers. And of course, this may seem like a tall order. How in the world are we going to do that? Well, it is a tall order. It's not something you can just wake up in the morning and say, hey, I'm going to do everything that God called me to do. But just because a command is difficult doesn't mean that we can just disregard it. Oh, that's too hard. I don't think I'll do that. Wait a minute now. This is not a suggestion by the Apostle Paul. This is a command. This is how we are supposed to live. Anything less than this is disobedience. Yes, this is just another command and a long list of commands that Christians are called to adhere to. But let me assure you, this particular command is very important. Why do I say that? Because caring for others is at the heart of a right relationship with God. The converse of that is, all rebellion against God is inevitably linked to a corresponding disregard for other people. If I can look at somebody else and say, you know, I really don't care about that, there's a problem with my relationship with God. Because God cares about that. If I don't care about what God cares about, then what does that say to my relationship with God? Especially if it's God's children. If it's one of another believer. Well, they've got problems. That's not my problem. I got 99 problems and you're not one of them. That's not from God. Let's just consider the case of a well-known individual in the Old Testament. His name is Lucifer. Everybody remember Lucifer? Lucifer. Originally, he was the highest of all created beings. He was the anointed cherub that was to lead all creation in worship of God. But that wasn't enough for him. He wasn't satisfied with that particular job. Lucifer wanted to become like the Most High. And it's interesting that he chose that name, the Most High, because the Most High is a name for God that means possessor of heaven and earth. That was his ultimate goal. Old Lucifer didn't want to rule with God. He wanted to rule instead of God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to offseat God. And he let his selfish ambition get the better of him. Now, obviously, and it's a good thing, his plan did not succeed. Not the way he wanted it to, but it did succeed well enough in that his plan has brought misery to millions of people and, shall we say, millions of angels. And it continues to bring misery to the world today. His attitude of selfish ambition, I will, I will, I will. And so the chief good of all creation lies in having communion with God. That's why we were created. That's the whole point of being created, is so that we might have a relationship with God. In opposition to this, Lucifer exalted himself, and thus he brought misery to all those who follow him, to all those who refuse to follow Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look briefly at the greatest tragedy of history. We're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to read a few verses there. And then we're going to take that tragic story of Lucifer and we're going to compare it to the greatest story that was ever told. And then we're going to relate it to Paul's exhortation to proper Christian conduct. But before we go to Isaiah, let's just read our text in Philippians. We're going to read from verse 5 to verse 11. Now, we're not going to get to verse 11 today, okay? I assure you. But we need to take this as a whole because this was considered a hymn in the early church. And we want to read it in its entirety. So, let's start. Verse 5. Paul says to the Philippian believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Wow. That is the greatest story ever told. But let's look back and see the opposite of that. In Isaiah chapter 14, there are two verses that relate to us the thought processes that entered into Lucifer's head. at the moment when he first rebelled against God. Let's look in Isaiah 14. We'll read verses 13, 14, and then we will also read verse 15 after a while. Verse 13 says, "For you have said in your heart," speaking of Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Every verb and every image in this passage points to Satan's desire to rise above the zenith of God's creation. He was already there. He was the highest created being, but yet that wasn't good enough. He wanted to go higher. And so what did he say? "I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will be." And so Satan boasted that he would go up. That was his ambition. Can we say it was a selfish ambition? He was only thinking of himself. But what follows in verse 15? Satan says, "I will be like the Most High," and yet God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan boasted that he would go up, but God said, "You shall be brought down." Not going to happen. Wouldn't be prudent. Nah, not going to happen. Now our text in Philippians contains the New Testament counterpart to Lucifer's words in Isaiah. And the verses that we read in Philippians illustrate the descent of Jesus Christ from the highest position in the universe down to ultimately his death on the cross. Then they don't stop there. The story then carries us up again to see Jesus Christ seated once more on the throne of his glory, before which every knee will bow. So you see the contrast. Satan said, "I will go up, up, up," but God said, "You will be cast down." Jesus said, "I will go down even to the cross." And God the Father said, "Then you will be given a name above every name." The passage that we're going to deal with here in Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most glorious sections in all of the New Testament. And there is a lot of glory in the New Testament. But this has to be one of the most glorious. Because here in these few short verses that we just read, we see the great sweep of the life of Jesus Christ from eternity past to eternity future. And we are granted a private viewing of the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. This text is unique in the New Testament because it alone provides an open door into the mind of Jesus Christ. It tells us what his thought processes were as he came to this earth, as he left heaven. It tells us also why he came. Of course, Paul doesn't provide everything that's in the mind of Christ. How could he? Paul only highlights those qualities of Jesus that fit the needs of the Philippian church at that time. But what we get from that is this unfortunate lack of unity among the Philippian believers, it provides the occasion for the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. This text plumbs the very depths of the essence of Jesus Christ. It plumbs the depths of His incarnation and His eventual glorification. And there are quite a few doctrines that are disseminated here. And I'm not trying to say that you don't find these any other place in the Bible, because you do. But you don't find them all together in one location. But despite the great doctrinal statement that is made here, we still must remember that behind it all, Paul is focusing on the attitude that exists behind the story of Jesus. What was he thinking? Why did he make this decision? What was his attitude? Paul is taking this attitude of Jesus Christ and he is presenting it to every believer as the pattern upon which we should base our own lives. Oh, wait a minute now. He was Jesus. Yes, he was. And now you belong to him. This pattern is what lies behind all reality. I mean, the world as we know it. Even the world that we don't know. Everything we know to be true, everything we know to be factual, everything that we know to be correct, this attitude of Jesus Christ lies behind that. It's this pattern. This is also the pattern by which God will ultimately judge all of His creation. And so the story that Paul is telling us here is a story of cosmic proportions. You want to know what happens beyond the edges of the universe? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's pulling back the curtain. And we're getting a glimpse of what goes on in eternity. It's the greatest story ever told. It is the story. It's the only story that matters, really. And it's the story against which all other stories are either pale reflections or they are just outright perversions. But one of the most remarkable aspects of this passage, as glorious as it is, as doctrinally sound as it is, one thing that is amazing is how it was received by the early believers. How the Philippians received Paul's message here. How all the other churches responded to it. We need to understand, Paul is talking about a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived only a generation before this. He was only slightly removed from their timetable. And Paul is declaring tremendous things about this Jesus. And yet he says these things in such a way that we know, just by the way he writes, we know that he is not introducing any new doctrines to the churches. Nor is he arguing any hotly contested positions here. Paul's just representing, or he's presenting what he knew to be the accepted teaching of all Christian churches. Paul writes these things as if every Christian in that day knew them to be true beyond question. He doesn't even present an argument. He just states it. This is the way it is. And nobody pushes back. Why? Because that's what they believe. That's what they believe to be true. These verses, they bring us near to the bedrock of the early Christian faith, the early Christian preaching. You know, there's a lot of time and effort spent by so-called biblical scholars to try to divine how doctrine evolved through the years. Because, I mean, the church has been around over 2,000 years. You think things have changed after a while. And so they discuss, you know, when did this come about? When did this? But they're really barking up the wrong tree, because the doctrines that concern Jesus Christ were there from the very beginning. Now, within 2,000 years, we have explained them a little better. We have made them a little clearer. But they've never changed. He is who He is. The doctrines that are delivered here in this passage contains most of the distinctive articles of the early Christian creed. They teach the divinity of Christ. They teach His preexistence before He came to this earth. They teach His equality with God the Father, His incarnation, and His true humanity. They teach His voluntary death on the cross and the certainty of His ultimate triumph over evil. They teach the preeminence of His rule and reign in the hearts and lives of His people. Some scholars have foolishly tried to dismiss some of these doctrines as late developments in the history of the church, but that's clearly not the case. These doctrines concerning Jesus Christ were always known. Christianity is Christ, and He is this Christ. And so these things were believed about Him from the very beginning. Now, I will admit that Paul uses a very effective economy of words in his delivery of these great doctrines of Jesus Christ in this passage. In just seven short verses, that's all they are. But yet they're pregnant with meaning. They are bursting forth with so many truths that are impossible to find in any other location, any other single location in Scripture. And so, in order to do this passage justice, what we're going to do is today is we're going to take an overview of it, and then next week we're going to deal with the individual sections. So, for instance, what we're going to do today is we're going to hop in an airplane. We're going to fly over the forest just so we can get a lay of the land. Then next week, we're going to get down out of that airplane. We're going to walk through the forest and see what's hidden, the treasures that are hidden underneath the canopy of trees. Okay, so there's different ways to study God's Word. Sometimes an overview is important. It's helpful. So we'll do that today. But let's start with verse 5. And then we'll generalize the rest of it. And then next week we'll come back and we'll dig into it a little bit deeper. Because there's some important things that we need to learn about the glory of God. What it is. What does it mean? How do we reflect that? How do we participate in that? We'll discuss that next week. Let's read verse 5 again. What does Paul say here? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Now, Paul is about to describe to us in wonderful detail the mind of Jesus Christ, and he's going to do that in the following verses. But before he describes the mind of Jesus to us, he tells us what we should do with that information. Let this mind be in you. It's kind of a setup. Here, this is what I want you to do. Okay, yay, we're going to do it. Wait a minute, let me explain to you what you're going to need to do. Oh, my goodness. Now, it's all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and to stand back and admire it from a distance. Well, that looks wonderful. Oh, that's glorious. Yeah, that's fantastic. I love to hear it. I love to read it. Oh, this warms my heart. God wants us to be awed by this glorious information. But he doesn't want us to stop there. He doesn't want us to just be impressed. He also wants us to see the attitude of Jesus as something that we ourselves must enter into. Something that we ourselves must imitate. Paul's telling us some fantastic things here, but he's telling us for a reason. He wants us not only to know it, but he wants us to be able to live it, to live up to it, as we say. So when Paul says, let this mind, it means that this is something we actually have a choice about. That's what the word let means. You got to allow it. You got to be deliberate in your allowance. And so what Paul is doing here is he's actually applying the lesson before he even gives us the lesson. And we just like cheap are like, okay, we'll do it. What do we got to do? Oh, okay. Now you might be shocked at this assertion, thinking that it's quite a tall order to just decide to have the mind of Christ, but that's not really the case at all. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we already have the mind of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We'll start there. A very well-known verse. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We've all heard that before. How can the lost person understand doctrines of the Bible? They have no clue. They can't. They're incapable because they don't have the Holy Spirit in their heart to teach them, to guide them, to illuminate the truth. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For, and Paul quotes here, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. What do you mean we have the mind of Christ? I wake up in the morning and guess who I'm talking to? I'm talking to me. Yeah. Paul says, no, we have the mind of Christ. Now, I just stated that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Why is that? Because he is lacking the Holy Spirit. But believers, Paul's telling us, can. The implication here is that we can understand spiritual things. Why is that? Because we have the Holy Spirit. And so it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life that determines whether you understand spiritual things or not. And so, Paul says we already have the mind of Christ. How is that possible? Well, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have already been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. If that was a surprise to you, well, now you know. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. But here's the thing. Both Paul and Peter, in other passages, they also refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. So if you're wondering how it's possible for a believer to know the mind of Christ, all they have to do is listen to the Spirit of Christ. The one who has every connection to the mind of Christ. All we have to do is listen to the Holy Spirit that we already have. We already have the mind of Christ. What Paul is telling us here in Philippians 2 verse 5 is that we must now choose to walk in that Spirit. We have to let it be so. Let this mind be in you. And so going forward, we need to understand that everything Paul's telling us here is something that we have to choose to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, because He is in our lives. He is with us. He is empowering us to do this. Ultimately, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to transform us to the point where we look like Jesus. And the things we say and the things we do, the decisions we make, the way we think, that's where it starts. Because the way we think determines everything else. So, as part of our overview, the first thing we want to look at, the first thing that we have presented to us, is a reference to Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state. What does pre-incarnate mean? Before He was born, as a baby, laid in a manger. You know, before Jesus showed up on this earth as a little baby, He actually existed. Pre-existence. He existed in eternity. And when He was there in eternity, in the past, well, He was preeminent. He was top dog. Paul says that before His incarnation, Jesus was two things. He was in the form of God, and He was God's equal. Now, these are two terms that actually explain each other. Because to be in the form of God is, obviously, to be equal with God. And the word that is translated form comes to us from a rare Greek word, rare to the New Testament. It only shows up twice in the Greek New Testament, and that is the word morphe. Now, the word morphe does not mean image, as in, you know, we are created in the image of God. It means more than that. Morphe refers to both the outward appearance of something, but also the essential internal nature of that thing. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus existed before He appeared on earth. And if you were on earth and you were blessed to see Him, the vision that you had of Jesus Christ was the vision of God Himself. Jesus told His disciples that. You know, they said, hey, when are you going to show us the Father? Like, what are you talking about? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. This should suffice. It's the same. It's the same. The problem is you can't see the Father because He is not in physical form. It was impossible for them to see God the Father, not because He's invisible, not because He's transparent, but because he's transcendent. He doesn't exist in the way that we exist. He can't because he created, you know. It just doesn't work that way. Imagine drawing a picture. I can't imagine that. Mine are all stick figures, but an artist draws something on a canvas. Well, it doesn't matter how vibrant or how exciting or you know, encouraging that picture may be. It's only two-dimensional. Now, if the artist wanted to enter into that picture, how is in the world is he going to do that? You know, it's a two-dimensional. He's three-dimensional. If he puts his hand through it, you know, he's going to make a mess. But let's just say, for instance, that the objects in that picture were able to receive the arm of the author, the painter. What would they see? Well, all they would see is just that circle of the arm. And so God had the same situation. How is God, who is transcendent from the world that we live in, how is he going to enter into the world that we live in, that he created? You know, that's the downfall of being a creator. You don't get to participate in creation because it's something other than you. And yet God found a way. And now, of course, Paul didn't believe that God was literally visible. And this statement wasn't meant to suggest that God has a physical form. The statement was only meant to suggest that Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. Everything that God is, so is Jesus. Paul is telling us here in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God. So, is God omniscient? Yes, he is. Well, guess what? So is Jesus. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God the Creator, the Redeemer, the Truth, the Way, the Life? Is God the past, the present, and the future? Well, so is Jesus Christ. And so Paul's phrase here, being in the form of God, is a deliberate declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And here, Paul's words soar to the same heights that John, the apostle, reaches in his magnificent prologue to his gospel. Let's read that again. That's always exciting. John chapter 1. You maybe remember this 3 years ago when we studied John chapter 1. But it never gets old. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You can't read that and not get excited. Jesus was preeminent in his pre-incarnate state. And this preeminence was taught by Jesus himself when he referred to it in his prayer to the Father, when he said, "The glory which I have had with you before the world was," he's speaking of that in John chapter 17. And what we're talking about here is Christ's past glory. And it's important for us to understand where he came from, because it's this great preeminence that he possessed in eternity past that gives so much value to citing his life here on earth as the ultimate pattern of humility and self-sacrifice. It's hard for us to imagine what he gave up. It's impossible for us to imagine what he gave up because we've never seen him in his past glory. And yet Paul is saying that he willingly surrendered that. There's another word that needs to be addressed in verse 6, and that is the word robbery. Who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This comes from the Greek word harpagmos, which has been translated as something to be exploited or as something to be grasped. So in essence, Jesus didn't consider the outward manifestation of his divinity, he didn't consider his heavenly glory to be something to be held on to selfishly for his own ends. It's mine. It was given to me. I possess it. It's me. It's part of who I am. I can't give this up. That was not his attitude at all. And Paul making this point fits nicely with the point that he's focusing, trying to make to the Philippians. They also should not act out of selfishness or self-aggrandizement. But like Jesus, they should put aside their status. They should put aside their self-interest for the benefit of others. And the picture that Paul paints of God is right here is quite staggering, because the eternal creator of all things sees his power, sees his glory as simply a means of offering help and salvation to his human creation. Yeah, it was his. But it wasn't his to have and to hold. It was his to give up so that he might rescue the perishing. Now the second view of Jesus we have in our text here in verses 7 and 8 is his condescension. His condescension from heaven to this earth. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state in eternity past was above all humans. He was above all angels. He was above all creation. And yet, in his condescension, he became lower than both humans. He became lower than the angels. And he did so out of a love for humanity and in obedience to his heavenly Father. Even Paul, who had suffered many beatings, many shipwrecks, he was tortured, he was stoned. Paul would never have had to go to the extremes of suffering that Jesus went to. Why is that? Why could I say that? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he was exempt from crucifixion. He could not be crucified. But there was no depth to which Jesus would not go. Instead of standing on his pride, the divine Christ emptied himself, became of no reputation. So imagine the scene in heaven. The scene that must have taken place before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God is omniscient, but the angels are not. In fact, the Bible says there are certain aspects concerning salvation that angels don't even understand. Peter says they long to look into these things. So the angels must have known that Jesus, I mean, he was an important person in heaven. They must have known that he was going to descend to earth. And I'm sure they were wondering, what form is he going to take when he enters into human history? They had only ever seen him in his preeminent divine glory. They have only known him as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Was he going to appear in a blaze of light, bursting into the night, dazzling all who beheld him? Or would he appear as a mighty general marching into pagan Rome? Would he come as the wisest of the Greek philosophers, putting the wisdom of Plato and Socrates to foolishness through a supernatural display of intellect? He could have. He would have beat them all hands down. But that's not what happened. And to the shock and to the surprise of the angelic host, there was no display of glory, no pomp, no marching of the heavenly legions. Instead, Jesus laid aside the glory that was his from eternity. He stepped down from the heavenly throne, and he became a baby in the arms of a mother in the backwater of the Roman Empire. And it was at this display of divine condescension that the angels were amazed, and they burst in such a swelling of praise that the shepherds heard them on the hills of Bethlehem. But here's the thing, setting aside his glory and coming to earth as a baby, that was not the extent of our Lord's condescension. It was a big part of it, but it wasn't the worst part of it. It wasn't enough for Jesus to become human. Here's one who shared the form of God from eternity past, descended not just to the level of humanity, but to the level of a slave. And this is important. This is significant. Because in the Greco-Roman world that Jesus entered into, you couldn't get any lower than that of the level of a slave. See, in that society, a slave was property. In legal terms, and sometimes in experience, they were just property. A slave was a living tool. It was a thing rather than a person. Now you might stand back and say, well, who was Jesus a slave of? But that's actually beside the point, and we'll get into that later. Paul here is simply stressing the huge change in status that the incarnation brought about for Jesus. And it was impossible for Paul to find a lower status to illustrate the degree of the divine humility that Jesus displayed, from going to the utmost to the uttermost, as far down as he could go. Still, there may be other ideas associated with Paul's choice of the image of a slave here. Crucifixion was the typical punishment of rebellious slaves. And so the mention of death on the cross naturally follows from this fact. Jesus Christ not only became the lowest of the low, he also suffered the most humiliating and the most terrible fate that a slave could suffer. And the final picture we have of Jesus is again sitting on the throne of glory, in his rightful place. And this is interesting. Four times in his ministry, Jesus spoke on this subject. In Matthew 23:12, he says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just preach this principle as rhetoric. Jesus lived it. And he lived it more than any of us would ever be able to. His own life was the greatest example of this particular principle. Now, the first half of each clause in the sentence has an active verb. Can we put that up there, that verse? Matthew 23:12. "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There are two phrases, and there are two clauses at the beginning of each phrase. And they have an active verb. The individual must humble himself rather than exalt himself. But the second half of each clause has a passive verb. If I do this, then this is going to happen to me. If I exalt myself, then somebody else is going to humble me. If I humble myself, then somebody else is going to exalt me. And that somebody else is going to be God. And we find the very same thing in our text. Everything that was said in the first four verses of Philippians 2:5-11, verses 5 and 8, everything that's in those verses has Jesus Christ as a subject. This is what he did. These are the decisions he made. This is where he put himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to. He made himself nothing. He became obedient. But the second half of the passage, verses 9 through 11, has God as the subject, and Jesus is passive. He is receiving from God. But we need to understand, we need to grasp what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling us that Jesus will reign, and God the Father is going to see to it. The thought is also solemn, as this concept embraces all of mankind. Because what it means, what it tells us, is that I am going to see Jesus on his throne. It means you are going to see Jesus on the throne. And everyone who is listening and everyone who is not listening, guess what? Everybody who has ever lived, who has ever existed, is going to see Jesus on the throne, and they are going to bow their knee to him. There's no getting around that. There's no questioning it. It's going to happen, and the Father will see to it. Now, we do have a choice, thankfully. Graciously, by God's grace, we have a choice. Will it be in love and adoration, that we will bow before Him, that we will fall gratefully before the One who has loved us and died for us, or we do have a choice again, will it be by compulsion? Will you be forced to your knees by the angels moments before you are removed from His presence forever? Every knee will bow. The question is, what attitude will we take when we bow? Will we do so willingly, thankfully, lovingly, or will we do so in rebellion, by coercion, being forced? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And on that day, when we stand before His throne and we bow our knees to Him, that's when we will receive our rest. But only those who bow in love and obedience. Jesus is the Savior who loves each and every one of us. Jesus is the Savior who gave Himself for each and every one of us. Today is still the day of His grace, and He still offers His grace to everyone. So the question stands, will you come to Him today while that offer is still on the table? Now, the last important point that we want to consider is, again, the way in which this great passage is introduced to the Philippians. It's not an abstract statement of a difficult doctrine. It's not a controversial section at all. It's just part of Paul's argument to the hearts of his readers on behalf of Christian conduct. All of this has bearing on our conduct. Paul's not battling an error of faith. He's simply pleading for a life of love. Paul knows full well the temptations that are out there that threaten to destroy the harmony in a Christian fellowship. And sadly, many of us have experienced those same temptations. We've seen them tear churches apart. Paul's desire is that the Christians in Philippi be of one accord, of one mind. That's Paul's desire for them. That's God's desire for us. And in order to achieve that blessed end, each and every one of those believers in Philippi and each and every one of us need to forget about ourselves and to remember one another. You see, I don't need to think about myself because you're thinking about me. And you don't need to think about yourself because I'm thinking about you. You take care of me, I'll take care of you. That's the way God has designed it. And so Paul appeals to these believers by their common share that they have in Jesus Christ. That the common share that they have in the Spirit. And by the common share that they have in affection for Paul himself. But there's one more plea that Paul gives them, and that is for them to have the mind that was in Jesus Christ. The mind that Jesus had when He came down from heaven. The mind that He had when He was made a man. When He had suffered for us. And this is both the model and the motive for the Philippian saints and for every other believer. Paul exhorts us to be of one mind with each other. How much more should we be of one mind with Jesus Christ? To have His mind. Because nothing short of the mind of the head is good for the mind of the members. And later, as we'll see in our next study, the glory of the head will then be shared with that of the members. Revelation 3:21 says, "For to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne." Imagine what Jesus is saying there. If we simply just do what he tells us to do, we will not just be ruled by him, we will rule with him. We will sit on his throne with him. Isn't that what Lucifer wanted? I will become. I will ascend. I will sit. God's like, you don't get to choose that. It's God's prerogative. And what he is looking for are individuals who express the same characteristics as Jesus Christ. The same willingness to humble ourselves. The same willingness to be obedient no matter what it takes. No matter where it ends. No matter what it costs us. And so Paul's not just disseminating facts here. He's not just delivering doctrine. He's not just spouting rhetoric. He's making an unapologetic appeal for unselfishness and harmony amongst believers. And what powerful lever does he use to employ to move the affections and the will of his readers? Nothing less than the reason of reasons. Nothing less than the argument of all arguments. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's nothing in the Christian faith that lies outside of Jesus Christ. His person and his work embody all of its teachings. His example is the sum of all our morality. It's the sum of our life. We should be like him. But how are we going to do that if we don't know what he's like? That's why we study. The writer of Hebrews describes it like this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so there are some out there who probably, maybe desperately long to be pardoned from sin and to be accepted by God. If that is your desire, you will only find it, you will only possess it by looking unto Jesus. Jesus who was crucified for your sin. There are believers who know that they desperately need the power of God in their life. They need victory over sin. They desire to have opportunities to witness. If that is your heart, if that's what you want, you will find it and you will only possess it as you look to Jesus, the risen Lord, the reigning Savior. There are some believers who desire to have a more biblical model by which to live their lives. Some people pursue this by rules and regulations. Just tell us what to do. Just tell us what to do. And we'll follow whatever rules you laid out. Well, I don't participate in that. Because you don't want to follow my rules. You're not going to find the proper Christian conduct in commandments written on stone tablets. You're only going to find it. You're only going to receive it as you yield yourself up to Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus. And the path of love that he walked is our example. From the throne to the cross, from the cross to the throne. And as we look to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will inscribe his law, the law of love, on our innermost hearts. And that's how we will live. That's how we will be like him. Looking unto Jesus. Let's stand. And so how much we all need to constantly look to Jesus. We need more than just a passing glance. We need to gaze upon him constantly. Paul says, as we look upon him, we will be changed from glory to glory. And that's what we need. We need to be changed into his glory. And we'll talk about what that glory means next week. But to look to Jesus is to look to the one who is altogether lovely. It's to look to one who is able to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. It is only found in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, for this example that you have given to us. Lord, it is amazing. It is staggering. It is difficult. But it's not impossible. Lord, because you have called us to use this as our example. You have called us to walk in these truths. You've called us to take on the mind of Jesus Christ. And in fact, you've already given us his mind. So Lord, today we pray that you would instill in our hearts a resolve that every waking moment we will look unto Jesus. Every waking moment we will listen to your Holy Spirit. We will pursue the path that you have laid out before us, knowing full well that it will reflect the path that Jesus walked. Knowing full well, Lord, that it may cost us everything. And yet we recognize that you didn't save us and you haven't called us to die for Jesus Christ. But you have saved us and you have called us to live for Him. And so, Lord, today, help us to live for Him. Help us to employ the power that you have instilled in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to walk properly, to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, and thus reflect the love of Jesus Christ to all those around us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call. We thank you for your provision of strength and guidance, as well as the deliverance that we need. We ask that you watch over us as we leave this place, Lord, and I do pray that you give us opportunities to reflect the love of Jesus Christ, to share the love of Jesus Christ by sharing our testimony, by living our testimony, by giving the gospel to those around us. And Lord, not only that we would share, but that the gospel would go forth in power and would bear fruit everywhere it's planted. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.